So if you'll look in here and you'll find the Gospel of John, it'll tell you what page that's on, and then just flip over to it, and that'll take you there. And I remember when I was I don't know. Do I have time for that? No, I don't have time for that story this morning. All right. No, that's all right. That's some other day. So anyway, so if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, as we pick back up today, we're going to be beginning a new chapter. We're one third of the way through the Gospel. And to set the context of what's going on here, the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles has officially ended as commanded by God. Do we have that picture of there? We can leave it here for just a second. I've gone over this the last couple weeks. So these are the Feast of God. God told the Hebrew people as when they came out of Egypt and began to assimilate into the nation that God was designing them to be, God told them to observe 7 feasts every year. And these were called the Feasts of the Lord. These aren't the Feasts of Israel. These are the Feasts of the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed time that He has commanded the people of Israel to meet with Him every year. So over here we have what are called the Fall Feast. And 4 times in the fall, the whole nation of Israel was to gather together and come before the Lord in something called, the meeting place, for lack of a better word. So we have Passover, unleavened bread, feast fruits, and Pentecost. And then there's this summer harvest season. There's this gap between the feast. And then it comes to I got that backward, didn't I? Yes. Thank you. All right. Anyway. So here we got what are these? The Spring Feast. Thank you very much. Bibles. It was a test. I was just testing you. You guys did great. You did great. So over here, these are the Fall Feast. Jesus Christ fulfilled these first feasts to the letter. We're looking for His return where He will fulfill the Fall Feast to the letter. So they've gone through all these feasts through the year, and now we're right here in the Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. So that is the context. That's what's going on in this story right here. And so, and by the way, if you weren't here the last few weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorates when Israel was moving through the wilderness, and they set up little booths and huts that they could kind of picture like camping tents, if you would, made out of leaves and branches. And so that when the cloud of the Lord movements would be stationary in a place, they would all set up their huts made out of palm branches and sticks and whatever they could find in the area. And so then when the cloud of God would move, they would pick up their little huts and they would move to wherever that was going. So they were temporary huts. So fast forward, they've been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles all these years, and now we come to this time period when Jesus was around, and they're still celebrating it. So in the city of Jerusalem, it's the most festive time of the year. It's like it's equivalent to our Thanksgiving, where they give thanks for the harvest that has just happened, as well as the harvest to come. So there's people from all over the country and the other surrounding areas that have come to Jerusalem to celebrate this. And for 7 days, they would build these little feasts. I'm having issues this morning. They would build these little huts during the feast, and they would come out and they would stay in them for the duration of the feast. All right. So with that said, as chapter 8 begins, it is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles has ended. The day immediately following the feast was actually a very special day. It was not part of God's original command to observe, but the Jews had essentially made it a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, by tradition. And it was a time, this 8th day was a time when the rabbis and various teaching figures would expound on the scriptures really all over the place, but especially in the temple area, in the public setting of the temple. And the people would sit around them to learn from them. It was really considered a Sabbath day, and most of the times when the Feast of Tabernacles ended, it would be a Sabbath. So they would dismantle all their huts and everything on the day prior, but they wouldn't go back to their homes because of all the rules, you know, that like the camels couldn't move and the donkeys couldn't move. They'd be breaking the Sabbath. So most of them just kind of hung out there for that day. And that is the 8th day. And it was considered, as I mentioned, a really holy day. So as we finish chapter 7, we're told in verse 53 that everyone went to their own home. So it was over, they took down the booths, and then everyone went to their home. But not everybody went to their own home. Some people left town, but a good many of them stayed put right there in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 7, verse 53. So we're told, and everyone went to his own house. That's what it's talking about. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus didn't have a home. He traveled and he stayed wherever the Spirit led him. Now check this out. This is pretty cool. The Mount of Olives was where he often slept and prayed and met with God the Father. In a bit of allegory, we also should note that Moses went to the top of the mount to be with God the Father. He returned with the law that God, by his very own finger, wrote on tablets of stone. Now Jesus goes to a mountain, and he will return to the temple the next day and begin writing something on stone, on the dust that is on the stone, with his own finger. We're not to miss that association. So as we keep moving here, look at verse 2. Now in the early morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Let's stop there for just a second. So Jesus gets up early in the morning, as he often did, and he went back to the public area of the temple where the rabbis would teach on the eighth day. Note the phrase, "all the people." This is likely an exaggeration commonly used in the culture, but the intent is to convey that a lot of people had gathered to listen to him. Word was getting around that he was perhaps the Christ, and at the very least a messenger of God, much like a prophet. Some also believe that he was crazy, possessed, a flat-out heretic. Whatever the most popular belief, it should be noted that the people were divided about who he was. And as everyone settled down, he began to teach them. And then suddenly the scribes show up, forcibly bringing this woman with them. Maybe they were dragging her. Or maybe they were pushing her, as you've seen people that they're pushing her out in front of them. Or maybe they got her by the wrist and they're pulling her along. She was a young woman. Many people feel maybe 15 or 16 years old. The scribes were lawyers, as they were experts in interpreting the law and also pushing people around. Not much has changed these days, has it? Many scribes were also Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. I'll say that again. Many of these scribes were Pharisees, but not every Pharisee was a scribe. The woman they were bringing to him was caught in the very act of adultery, we're told. The word used here for her accusation indicates that she was married. They got married early in those days, or perhaps even betrothed. Could you imagine being her? Pastor Stephen Cole has this to add with that thought. We've all had the humiliating experience of getting caught doing something that we knew was wrong, didn't we? Maybe you were checking out the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue on your phone or iPad when another believer looked over your shoulder to say, "Oh, hello, Pastor." Or perhaps on a summer day with the windows and doors open, you and your spouse or kids were in a loud argument when the doorbell suddenly rang, and of course, it was someone from church. No matter what the sin, it's always embarrassing, he says. But even if we manage to keep our sins hidden from fellow Christians or from public view, every single sin that we ever have committed is open and laid bare to the eyes of the living God. We're told in Hebrews 4:13. He knows every sinful thought that we secretly entertain. He knows every swear word that we mutter under our breath. He knows the hatred that simmers in our hearts towards those who have wronged us. So true. He knows every deceptive word that we have ever spoken to try to cover our tracks. He knows the sins that we commit when we're alone or we're away in another city where we don't even know a soul. Like this woman, we have all been caught in the act of our sin. So what is adultery? The most common definition is a married person engaging in promiscuous behavior with someone who is not their spouse, and I use that word lightly. This is prohibited in the seventh commandment in Exodus 20 verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's one of the biggies. However, Jesus widened the definition, adding that to lust after someone to whom you are not married is adultery. This can also extend to digital images. Oh. Just in case you were wondering. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27, 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, that's what we heard in the Ten Commandments. Seventh one. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So as they cast the woman at his feet, I can imagine that the crowd grew silent. What would he do? They likely wondered and they muttered among themselves. You see, he's been telling people that he didn't come to judge. But evidently this woman had broken Jewish law. Surely she would be judged by he who is making claims that he and the Father are one. It was the Father who gave the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Would Jesus vary from that commandment? Would he stray from what his own Father told him? Jesus said, I only do what the Father does and what he shows me and tells me. Let me just interject something about this story for just a moment. Believe it or not, there is some debate as to whether this story was originally included in John's gospel. For various reasons that aren't really important, people say that it was added later. Not that it wasn't true, it was true, but that it was added later and likely did not occur in the order that we find it in our Bibles, at least the New King James Version, the King James, the NASB, and the NIV all have this story, but there are translations that actually don't even have it. I believe that this story is originally exactly how we have it this morning. Because the story seems to connect to chapter 7. Now, those of you who are kind of into these things, this is pretty cool. Look back over, flip back in chapter 7 and look at verses 21 through 24. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? In case you missed it last week, so the Pharisees were judging them, right? Was judging Jesus. And Jesus says, you're hypocrites because you actually do work on the Sabbath. When somebody's circumcision that is required by Moses happens, the eighth day happens to be on a Sabbath, you ignore, keep the Sabbath holy, and you go ahead and perform circumcision. So you guys are actually hypocrites. You're pointing the finger at me because I healed a man on Sabbath, which is even a greater work than what you do on a Sabbath. So Jesus was pointing out their inconsistencies. Now look at verse 24 there. So do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That means be fair. Judge me righteously. That verse, verse 24, is the key to understanding what is taking place at the beginning of chapter 8. The scribes are asking Jesus to judge this woman. Look at verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? That's what the law said should happen to this woman, if it were indeed true. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 through 24 says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So what was the test? The test was to see whether Jesus would agree with the strict punishment for adultery and command that the woman be stoned, or would he avoid condemning her because if he ordered her execution, he would be guilty of murder according to Roman law, to which all the Jews were ultimately subject. It's quite a predicament, or so it seems. Why did the scribes want to test him? They wanted to discredit him in front of the whole crowd. Most Jews knew the law well enough to know what should have been the judgment handed down from Jesus. Would he actually do it? And by the way, do you see how chapter 7 is connected to this story? This judgment, Jesus was accusing them of misjudging, and they have brought that over. Now they're asking him to judge. That's why I think this story is right where it's supposed to be. They're connected in that sense. So going back to this, the scribes figured that Jesus was cornered. Clever lawyers, they're so clever. Using the law of Moses against him, just like Jesus had used against them the day before when he unveiled their hypocritical hearts. Jesus used the law of Moses against them. So they're saying, okay, bright guy, we're going to put a situation in front of you regarding the law of Moses, and let's see how you do. That's what's going on right here. So with everybody watching and everybody waiting to see what Jesus would do, he stooped down and he began writing on the temple floor. Just doing that. You got the girl on the ground right before him. He doesn't answer their charges. He just begins writing in the dust on the stone temple floor. Well, what did he write? You guys want to know what he wrote? You have to wait till you get to heaven, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I've heard it suggested that he began writing down the sins of the scribes who brought the girl. Who's heard of that before? Yeah. Doing so would make them feel guilty, and thus they would sneak away. I'm not so sure. There probably wasn't enough dust to write all their sins. I think it was something else and broader in scope that would affect all of them at once. And as he wrote, he kept silent while they badgered him for a verdict. The only other recorded instance of God writing with his finger is when God wrote the Ten Commandments on two slabs of stone. You think we're seeing something parallel here? We're not to miss the association between the Father's writing and Jesus' writing. Therefore, was Jesus writing something about the law of adultery? Was he writing out the whole commandment concerning this particular law, the whole thing? Why would that affect these teachers of the law and cause them to slip away, as we'll see here in a moment? Because the law was clear, and maybe you caught it. Both couples caught in the act of adultery were to be stoned, and Jesus knew the law. Where was her accomplice? Takes two to commit adultery. Where was the male? They knew that Jesus knew not only the law, but their hearts and what had likely transpired. She was set up. How did they know what was going on in a closed bedroom or in privacy? Was the male partner one of their own, perhaps? Was he the son of a Pharisee? We've seen recently how a son can escape law, right? Can do a whole bunch of things. But because he's got privilege, he just kind of forget about it. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that he wasn't there. And yet he should have been. They grabbed her only. So when Jesus begins to write in the dust, I believe that it was related to the commandment subsection requiring both people to be stoned. His words in the dust let them know once again that they were not judging fairly. They were hypocrites. They were hypocrites the day before. They were hypocrites that day, and they'll be hypocrites forever. Unless Jesus gets a hold of their heart and they surrender to Jesus. They were as guilty of breaking the law as the woman. Now look at verse 7. Suddenly he stood back up and he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. One could note the deafening silence of the crowd. Perhaps one of them had a huge Adam's apple, and you could hear his gulp from there to the Jordan. Every mouth stopped. The shouting and the accusing voices suddenly quiet. Verse 9. Then those who heard it, that is, heard him say, "He who is without sin." Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even into the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now it was the tradition that in an execution by stoning that the oldest would throw the first stone and so on all the way down to the youngest. Thus in this case the eldest accuser was the first to be convicted by Jesus' finger and thus the first to leave. Then the younger scribes followed suit and left until the whole group had gone, that particular group. Let's keep moving, verse 10. So when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" That particular group of scribes and Pharisees had left. However, many people were still there, including other groups of Pharisees. It was estimated that during that time there were about 6,000 Pharisees running around, bumping in each other. They're all over the place. So this was one subsection. This is one group of them that had brought the woman caught in the act of adultery. They left, but there were still other Pharisees around. And we're going to read about them next week as this passage continues. Not the story, but this passage. So we ask her, "Where are those accusers?" Verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." One of the greatest acts of mercy in the whole New Testament. In hindsight, only Jesus had the right to stone her. He was perfect. But he also had the right to forgive her. And he did so. In Luke 5, 23 through 24, if you remember the story of the paralytic being let down through the ceiling, Jesus forgives his sins. And the Pharisees challenged him on that. "Who are you to forgive sins?" And Jesus replies to them, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So Jesus had every right to forgive her sins. Now, "Pastor, I thought you're supposed to be sorry for your sins. I thought you're supposed to have a repentant heart." That's true. The Bible tells us that. But as we read in John thus far, we're also told that Jesus knew the hearts of people. She wasn't sorry just because she'd been caught. We are to understand as Jesus forgives her sins that she realized she was a sinner standing in the midst of the Holy One. So without her even having to say anything, Jesus forgave her. It says in John 2:25, He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man and woman. Notice that Jesus did not say, go your way and sin no more, and then I will not condemn you. Her pardon was not dependent on her behavior. Rather, her pardon was the motivation to change her behavior. If forgiveness depends on having a perfect track record, no one could obtain it because we all sin, especially this man standing in the pulpit this morning. So God grants forgiveness as a free gift to all who put their trust in what Christ did on the cross. It's not what we do, it's what He did. His free grace then becomes the motive to live in holiness and to please the One who gave Himself for us. Now please understand that true grace and mercy do not endorse or promote sin. Rather, they are designed to produce gratitude and holiness, we're told in Romans chapter 6. We do not obey God to earn our forgiveness. Rather, grace and mercy are to motivate our obedience. And when we truly understand God's amazing love and His amazing grace, we do not go out and merely sin less. We go out and we seek to sin no more. God never treats sin casually, but He calls sinners to turn away from their old corrupt way of life because He has a better life. He has a plan and a purpose for us. And the devil comes in and he takes our precious life and he says, and he begins to nudge us and nudge us and nudge us until we're completely off the path of the life that God had originally designed for us. And Jesus comes back and He says, do you want an abundant life? Do you want that life? Because I came to lay down my life so that you might have abundant life. As we conclude here today, in this little story, there are two types of people on center stage with Jesus. There are the scribes and the Pharisees. And there's the woman caught in her sin. Let me ask you this morning, which character most closely resembles yourself? If you really want to know, ask your family today at lunch. They'll tell you. Are you a scribe? Do we find ourselves as the policemen of God's law? Reacting judgmentally or with an attitude of self-righteousness towards someone else's sin while overlooking our own? This attitude has driven many people away from God and the church. Where there should have been love, they instead found condemnation. We must remember that we too have numerous blind spots. We talked about this last week. Numerous blind spots of sin. And none of us have any right to throw stones. And by the way, that's where that saying, quit throwing stones, this is where it came from in this story here. Now let me ask you this. Are you the second? Are you the woman caught in adultery? Do you need mercy this morning? Is there some sin that you're involved in and it's weighing you down? It's diverted your life from the promise that you were born with. And the shame and the guilt are keeping you from becoming all that Christ has called you to be. Now you might even think God is angry with you. Or He's mad at you. God, how can you forgive me? You know what I've done. We just talked about God can see everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He sees everything that we've participated with and every agreement we've made. God, how can you forgive me? And God says, I've forgiven you. No longer do I condemn you either. God is not angry at you. He's not mad at you. He stands full of compassion and love, helping you to stand up from the dust and the dirt. That is the God we serve. What characterizes the Lord? Mercy and forgiveness. At the time of this story, Jesus knew that the cross was just a few short months away. This incident is foreshadowing when the mercy of God would be on full display as Jesus hangs on that cross. Jesus offers mercy and forgiveness today, no matter what we have done. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. To purify means to remove the impurities. And as it relates to sin, it means to remove all traces of sin. Many of us have carried our sins, both big and small, around with us for a long, long time. If we have confessed and repented, then God has forgiven us. However, if we're carrying around unconfessed sin of any kind, we open ourselves up to the principle that the wages of sin is death. We carry around death in our bodies. I asked my son recently if there were two rattlesnakes, a large one and a baby one, which one would he prefer to be bitten by? Or which one would he chose to be bitten by? As we pondered there for a minute, he said, well, I guess the baby one. The answer to that trick question is neither one. Because both can kill you just as dead as the other one. In fact, some argue that a baby rattlesnake doesn't know how to let go. So when it bites, it just injects all the venom that it has. Sin, a small one can end up killing you just as much as a big one. Because the wages of all sin is death. We need, yea, we must bring all of our sins, not just the big ones, to the feet of Jesus. Confess them and repent, which means go and sin no more. And when we do that, we're going to find the freedom that we've been looking for. Well, Pastor, what are some of those little sins that you might be talking about? Pride, arrogance, haughtiness, anger, fear, anxiety, idolatry. You know, then it keeps going. The big ones. We all know the big ones, right? Murder, adultery. You know, the big 10 that are up there. But it's the other ones that we carry around. Unconfessed sin, man. Sin is sin. Just think of that baby rattlesnake. When we allow unconfessed sin to remain in our hearts and our minds and in our lives, the wages of sin is death. And those sins are going to produce death of some kind. Well, Pastor, it's a little harsh to call them sins. They're kind of like, man, let's just call it what the Bible calls it. All right? We need freedom. We need to be set free from those things that weigh us down. Some of those little sins have become strongholds in our life. And now they're much bigger. Once the weed gets bigger and deeper, everyone that's done a little weeding knows how hard it is to pull that weed out. We need to bring them all to the feet of Jesus Christ this morning. Because He's willing, He's standing there. I don't condemn you. I just want to heal you. I don't want you walking around with this stuff anymore. I want to free you so that you can be all that I have designed you to be. You know, there are books have written about you in heaven. Our whole life written about us in heaven. What we're going to do, where we're going to go. Written our potential, what God has called us to be. I pray that every one of us could fulfill everything that's written about us in heaven, fulfill our potential. But it starts with freedom. It starts with freedom. It starts with laying it all down at the cross and the feet of Christ. So if everyone could bow their heads this morning. You may be here this morning and you're asking, Pastor, I don't know how that can actually be true. God, if God knows half the person I am, there's no way He would ever forgive me for what I've done. Oh, yes, He would. Because the blood of Jesus has no limitations and no restrictions. That blood poured out for every single person that has ever lived. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Christ, the Bible says that one day you will stand before God and you will give an account for the life that you have chosen to live. And there will be condemnation. But Jesus stands here today with arms of love stretched out, saying it doesn't have to end there. For I paid the penalty of your sins. I came that you might have eternal life and have it more abundantly. And if that's you today and you want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you a chance right now to lift your hand and then stand up. And I'm going to lead you through a prayer. And the Bible says if you mean that prayer with all of your heart and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that you will be saved. And the Spirit of God will come and live inside you. Father, I bind every spirit in the name of Jesus that would prevent anybody from rejecting you. Any spirit of fear, any spirit of anxiety. I bind any lie of the enemy that's being told right now. I pray that the power and the Spirit of God be released in this place in the name of Jesus.